Right, if you will turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And we will be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. That is on page 978. In the Pew Bible, if you want to take one of those. All right, let's read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, God, we trust in you, Lord, now too, as we look into your word to communicate what needs to be communicated. Father, from this imperfect vessel, Lord, speak and give our people grace to hear, and receive, and act in accordance to your word. So we trust this in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Louis the 17th was born at the Palace of Versailles in France on March 27, 1785. He was the second son of the famous King Louis XVI and Marie Antoinette. When his older brother died, he became the heir to the throne. But unfortunately for him and his family, they were forced to flee their palace on October 6th, 1789, due to the French Revolution that sought to overthrow the monarchy and establish a democracy. The royal family was taken into custody, and the boy Louis XVII eventually died at the age of 10 due to neglect and tuberculosis that he contracted during his incarceration. Because there was no family to identify his body at his death, rumors that Louis had escaped became very popular for decades. Because Dauphin was the title of the family's dynasty, Louis became popularly known as the Lost Dauphin. After the monarchy was restored in 1814. There was no way to prove one way or the other, whether he had escaped or not, because reportedly he was buried in an unmarked grave. So there was no grave to go back to confirm it. But one thing helped solve the mystery. There had been a tradition in that day to remove the heart of the royal family members and store it separately from the body out of respect, as the heart symbolized the soul and character of a person. And so amazingly, little Louis's heart was preserved up until year 2000, when a DNA test was arranged by a French historian and journalist. And the test showed that the heart was that of Louis. And his heart was later buried next to the body of his parents, Louis XVI, and Marie Antoinette at the famous Basilica in Paris. I guess one moral to the story is that little Louis's heart proved who his father was. Well, that is what Paul is getting at in today's passage. In verses 1 through 6, Paul is focusing on the theme of sonship involving the believer in Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us that God, quote, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, being a son or a child of God is not something everyone can claim just because you're a human, just because you're a human being. It is a title for only those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And three times in just these six verses we're looking at today, Paul makes reference to a believer's identity as a child of God. In verse 1, believers are called to be imitators of God as beloved children. Then in verse 5, Paul makes reference to our inheritance as children of God. And then in verse 6, he speaks of the sons of disobedience, the opposite of the children of God. So that is the theme I picked up on in this text. And what Paul seems to be giving us here are three evidences to whether we are truly children of God. Three evidences of whether we are truly children of God. As the DNA of Louis' heart identified his sonship, here we see three evidences that affirm that we have the same heart of our Heavenly Father and belong to Him. First, we will walk in love. As God's children, we will walk in love. Secondly, as God's children, we will love by being sexually pure. And thirdly, as true children of God, we will receive our inheritance of eternal life with God. Okay? So that's what we're looking at today. And again, I've got the outline. You can follow along in our bulletin. So we begin with verses 1 and 2 with the evidence that as God's children, we will walk in love. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, simply put, Paul is stating here that we as believers are to imitate God as His children, and we are to do so by loving others as His true Son, Jesus Christ, loved us. Okay? Imitate God. We do that by imitating Jesus and how He loved us. Okay? Let's dig. That's the simple version. Let's dig a little deeper now. As you know by now, the connector word therefore, there, beginning of the passage, is referring to what has just been stated. Okay? So last week's message was on the fact that as we retrain, when we become a believer, as we retrain our minds on the Word of God, it should lead to loving God and loving others in our actions. Not just saying we love God and others, but demonstrating it consistently in our lives. So in one way, verse 1 is a summary statement of the previous passage. The goal in the retraining of our minds and obeying God's commands is to love like God. And by that, we imitate Him, as verse 1 says. Our whole lives as believers are to imitate God. And that makes perfect sense. We were created in His image. You go back to Genesis 1, it tells us this. We were created in the image of God to reflect His image, His character, in the way we live our lives. The world was supposed to be full of a lot of people acting like God, His character. But in the sin of the first man, Adam, the image of God in man was corrupted, and neither Adam nor any of us, his descendants, have been able to naturally reflect the image of God and imitate Him since. So that is one of the major purposes. We need to get this. We've got to get this, folks. This is one of the major purposes of what God does for us when He saves us. Okay? He gives us power to imitate Him again. That's what we were supposed to do in the beginning before sin came in. So when we're redeemed, when we're reborn, it is with a power to now be able to imitate Him again. Not perfectly, of course. That will come. We can look forward to that day when Christ comes and everything's finished. But until then, okay, not perfectly, but with great intention and a certain level of consistency. Okay? There should be a certain level of faithfulness in all areas of our lives. We should be able to lay out all the areas in our life that God has given us responsibility for and measure and evaluate how we're doing in all these areas. And so what's important to understand, though, here, folks, is that God does not demand this kind of obedience and conformity to Him in some kind of cold, dominating way. Just obey me. No, look at what it says. Be imitators of God as what? Beloved children. Beloved means dearly loved. God doesn't just love you, He dearly loves you. The image is of a proud, adoring father and his child. Anyone who's been a parent can relate to the joy of seeing your kids try to imitate you. I see smiles on your faces. You think back, or they go to your closet, get your shoes out. You see them walk out with your shoes on, walking around. Or they try to get a tool of yours or a cooking utensil, and they try to copy you in that. You know, just trying to copy their parents. It's as if a child is saying, I want to be like you. You are the most important thing in my life. You're the biggest thing in my life. And what you do is important, and I'm trying to be like you. And folks, that is what God is after. As He has loved us and given us everything, He desires us to love Him back by trusting and obeying Him. But it's important to understand how we imitate Him. Think about it. There's a lot of things that we can't imitate God in, right? We certainly can't imitate His power or His great knowledge or ability to be everywhere at once. But in verse 2, we get the explanation. Paul says, and walk in love. He's not saying imitate God and walk in love. He's saying imitate God, and you do this by walking in love. And folks, that is so important to understand. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 9, that the summary of all the commandments is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, if you want to be godly and imitate God, you must love. You must love. You can't be godly and not love. There's just no such thing. You may struggle with loving people or loving certain people. I understand that. It can be tough. But just don't think you can be godly and not love them. I mean, think about it. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. So how can you be godly without love when God is defined as love? It's like saying you could have a chocolate cake without the chocolate. It's just not possible. Instead, heed this, folks. Instead, a person who claims to be godly without love is typically legalistic, self-righteous, and a hypocrite. And might I add, miserable to be around. So we don't want that. Nobody wants to be that. Even if we are, we don't want to be that. Okay. So what kind of love is Paul talking about then? He goes on to say, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. First of all, this helps us to understand better how to imitate God, because Jesus is God, okay? So just copy Jesus. He came to this earth. We don't have to just look and think about some concept of God, the Spirit. No, we have God who came in the flesh and lived and walked among us. We can just look to the Scriptures and look at what that says about His life and copy that. Secondly, He is clearly speaking of the cross where Jesus suffered and died. He says, Christ loved us in that He gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A fragrant offering means a pleasing offering. Christ loved us in a way that pleased God. And what that means is that Jesus offered Himself up in obedience to His Father to die in our place as a sacrifice where He took the punishment for all of our sins upon Himself. The wrath of God was poured out on Him so that Jesus took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to. And it was a fragrant or pleasing sacrifice in that God accepted it on our behalf. It is the greatest act of love the world has ever witnessed. It is the only way to be forgiven and to have peace with God. Otherwise, a person must face the eternal judgment of their own sin. If you simply turn from the promises of sin and put your trust in Christ, you will be forgiven and rescued. Rescued from the coming judgment. So, we need to make one more clarification though. We can't save anyone, right? Only Jesus can. So when Paul says we are to imitate Christ in the cross, he means we are to imitate that kind of sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated in the cross. We are to put the needs of others before ourselves. We are to love at great cost. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So for those of us who believe we are Christians, we are to ask ourselves if that kind of love describes us. Do we love only when it is convenient and comfortable? Or do we love even when it hurts? Do we love only when it meets our needs? Or do we love simply for the sake of others, expecting nothing in return? This is the kind of love Paul is calling us to imitate in Christ. This is extremely important to consider because this is one of the evidences that we belong to Him. As 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved," He called us beloved there too. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So the first evidence we are children of God is that we love one another as the true Son loved us. Let me reiterate that one more time, folks. Because there's a lot of love that can go on in a church among Christians. Okay, which we're supposed to be doing, okay? But a lot of that love can oftentimes be concentrated on those who we know will affirm us back. That we'll get some reward from. Folks, the world already knows about that kind of love. The world knows how to love those who love them back. At least to some extent. The world knows how to love someone when they know they're going to get some type of return. Okay, but when Jesus says what separates His people, what separates a child of God from the rest of the world is that we love those who don't love us, who don't like us. We love at great cost simply for the sake of the other person, not expecting anything in return. That's what it means to love, is Christ loved. So, then Paul gets real practical, okay? He's going to get specific. And that brings us to our second point of evidence that we are children of God. We will love by being sexually pure. We will love by being sexually pure. Now with that, let's deal with what it means to be sexually pure first, and then we will deal with how it relates to love. Okay? Sexually pure or sexually obedient means to submit our lives to the teaching of Scripture in what is acceptable behavior regarding sex. All right? And when I say pure, let me just say this. There's no one perfect in here. Okay? You may have had a past. Okay? So when I'm using the word pure here, I'm not speaking of the fact of you've never messed up. That's why we're here, because we've all messed up. We need the gospel, right? Okay? So what we're speaking of is seeking to walk in obedience to our Lord and what He has instructed us in Scripture. And Scripture is very clear that sex is something that is only to be done within the context of a marriage covenant between a man and a woman. Now, I could get a lot more detailed, okay? But really, that's it. Anything that does not fit that context, that description, is a no. Okay? So, let me try this way, okay? Because sometimes people still say, well, what about this? Well, here, okay? Sexual arousal, not intercourse, arousal, of any kind, between a man and a woman who are not married, or between two people of the same gender, or simply a person by himself or herself, is all prohibited, forbidden in Scripture. I don't know how I can get more plain than that, folks. And Paul states it right here in verse 3. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. Now, let me throw in one more sometimes confusing thing. This is forbidding common marriage. Just because two people live together for a long time does not count them as married. In John 4, when Jesus confronted the woman at the well, He said she had had five husbands and that she was living with a man now who was not her husband. So you see, Jesus differentiated between marriage and simply shacking up. He saw a difference, even though sometimes we struggle to do that. Marriage is a promise. It is a promise made before God and the community as witnesses. And not just between two people who casually move in together and decide to casually make it 20 years. Paul also includes talking about sex in ways that demeans or dishonors the gift. There in verse 4, if you want to look at that real quick. Verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So hopefully no one does that. But let me throw this in. Perhaps we don't verbalize it ourselves. How often do we participate in the demeaning and dishonoring of this gift from God, this gift of sex, by watching sitcoms and other shows on TV or other movies? Are we not promoting, participating, and encouraging this type of talk by things we watch? I think we need to consider that, folks. And so that's that. Those are the boundaries God has placed on sex. I didn't get into pornography, but clearly that's in there. And part of all that, completely off limits. Completely off limits. It's not even talked about. So those are the boundaries God has placed on sex. It really shouldn't be mentioned except between a husband and wife in their own bedroom. But here's the thing I also want us to get. Paul does not lay this out as just a list of rules that we have to follow. He calls us to imitate God as beloved children. He wants us to imitate Him in His love. And that is the context from which these commands come to us. He just spoke on this, and now He comes to this. So think about this. When a loving father gives his child instructions and commands, is he motivated out of wanting good for his child or a desire to dominate the child and control the child so he can get some power trip off of it? Well, if he is a loving father, he instructs the child for his good. If he tells him to do something or not to do something, he will be motivated to do good to the child if he is a loving father. And I believe that is what Paul is trying to show us here with God. God is not just some downer. Was it, say, killjoy or whatever? No, God does not put restrictions on sex in order to hurt people and show who's boss. God gives restrictions in order to do good to His beloved children. That's how we must see it. If we seek to be sexually active in any way outside the boundaries of the safety and goodness God has provided, we will be hurt. That's why God gives His commands, because He's a good God. And what we see in this passage is that Paul is putting the motivation for sexual sin not around sexual desires, which the Bible acknowledges to be real. God made us to have sexual desires. They're good, but to be expressed in a certain context, obviously. Biblical marriage. But Paul here, he blames the motivation to sexual sin not on desire or lust, but on a lack of gratitude to God and what He has provided us. In verse 3, he includes the sin of covetousness in with sexual sin, which is wanting something badly that is not ours. Sexual sin involves coveting something that God has not given to us. And then in verse 4, in contrast to sexual sin, Paul says that instead, let there be thanksgiving. So the cure to sexual sin is to be thankful for what God has given us. So important, folks. The real issue to sexual sin is discontentment. And not discontentment in sexuality. The sexual sin is just a manifestation of the discontentment in our hearts dealing with God. We are discontent with God. We are not satisfied with God and what He has provided for us. We don't believe that He says He works all things for our good. If we did, we could be content in what we have. But we struggle with contentment because we don't fully believe that. And so it's obviously in all kinds of areas of our life, but the whole area of sex is a big one. At least in our society. Statistics too often say it's in our churches too. So let me give you some examples of what this means. First, if God has given you a marriage, one man with one woman, then we are to be grateful and enjoy the gift of sex. It's a gift. We should enjoy it. Okay? It's good. But here's the thing though. Let me add this to it, okay? But sex is not the only thing He has given to the marriage. And this is not a gift that we can demand in the neglect of all the other areas of our marriage. Sex is supposed to be kind of the icing on the cake. There should be a oneness that happens between a man and a woman in a marriage involving intellectual, involving emotional, relational, spiritual. And as two people come together like that, the physical is the icing on the cake. And so many times, what we see constantly in our society is skipping all the other intimate areas, all the other areas that a couple is supposed to be intimate, and go straight to the physical. And that destroys a relationship. It causes it to be handicapped from now on. Without grace, Christ intervening. So we are to enjoy the gift of sex as the crown of our relationship. And that also means that married men do not then show ingratitude and covetousness by lusting after other women that God has not given you. Paul says in verse 5 that we are actually making an idol in our coveting. Our lust is a rejecting of God in not being grateful for what He has given us, coveting something else and worshiping it instead of God. So, we've got to turn from it. We've got to seek the Lord more. Fight it. Secondly, if you are single, your attitude should be out of gratitude to God for this time in your life as single. Yes. Yes. As bad as you may want to get married, you need to be very grateful for this time you have. Because you know what's going to happen? You're going to get married one day. And even though you're going to be grateful for being married, you're going to look back and say, man, there were some sweet times when I was single. Now, don't get me wrong now. I wouldn't trade anything in the world, but they're blessings now. Your singleness is a blessing. You need to treat it that way and glorify God in it. And out of gratitude for the blessings that are waiting for you in marriage, living now gratefully for the blessings that are coming. And out of gratitude for the person you are dating or will date when God reveals them. Out of all that gratitude, you abstain from any activity that would cause sexual arousal now. And remember this, you cannot truly love someone who you try to persuade to act outside of the goodness and love of God. No matter how much someone tells you that they love you, and perhaps within their ability to understand what love is, they genuinely think they do, but it can't be true love if the very act is demonstrating ingratitude and rebellion against the God of love. It's impossible. Don't believe it. Someone tells you they love you and then want to do that, they are lying. Think about it. It's like they're saying, I love you so much that I want you to do something that's going to hurt both of us. That sounds real logical. Thirdly, this may or may not involve anybody in here, but I think it still needs to be stated. I think you need to hear it to understand, and anybody who might listen to us online needs to hear this. Okay, there may be someone who is attracted to the same gender. And they too, you too, must abstain from sexual activity that is not within the context of what God defines as marriage. Now that is hard, okay? I recognize the fact that someone may genuinely feel a desire for the same gender that a heterosexual has for the opposite gender. They may desire a real emotional bond with someone of the same gender as a heterosexual couple desires. They may have no desire for someone from the opposite gender. And you can feel that God has made you this way because you naturally feel this way. To that I could say, well, you know, this is what the Bible says, you know. You can't participate, you can't do that. And it's true. What I'm saying is absolutely true. We need to believe God's word, his promises, his love. But with that, yeah, I think that may not be enough for some people. That may not be comforting enough. But with that, let me say this. Our sexuality is not what defines us as human. Okay? Our sexuality, that's what you hear much in society, the argument on all this stuff, is that very thing. It's like the denial of someone's sexuality is the denying their personhood. Okay? But that's just not the case. If that were the case, then what would we do about maybe people with physical defects who can't participate in any sexual activity? What do we say to them? That they're sorry, you're not really human, you're kind of subhuman? No, absolutely not. What does Scripture teach us defines us as human? Is that God made us in His image. What distinguishes us from all other animal species, God made us in His image. We bear His image. Your value is in the fact that you are made in the image of God, and because you are made in His image, God sent His only Son into the world to suffer and die to pay for all your sin and make you His own, just like He did for a heterosexual person. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. And that is the biggest problem for anybody, not our sexuality, but our unbelief that leads to all of our sin. So my encouragement to anyone who would hear this message is to put your faith in Christ, who is absolutely trustworthy and loving, and trust in Him to satisfy all your needs, including your sexuality. And that brings us to our final point. Verses 5 and 6, we see that if we are children of God, we will inherit our Father's kingdom. Verse 5 says, "For you may be sure of this, that anyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." So Paul essentially here is repeating the sins of verse 3, that list. But of course, the sobering word is the last clause, that those who participate in these sins, quote, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The kingdom would be in reference to our salvation. Christ's saving work makes us royal children in His kingdom with a great inheritance of eternal blessings with Him. If we are His, this is ours. But Paul warns. In fact, he is very emphatic, saying, "You may be sure of this. Count on it. Bank on it. No exceptions. Everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous has no inheritance." Then he comes back with a second warning in verse 6. "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Paul knows that just like in our day, there will be voices from outside the church, who will press hard against the church to try and convince us and deceive us in compromising on these things. And we see it so much in our church today. To be a Christian now and speak out against sexual immorality will bring ridicule, of course, to the media. But it's not just there. It's not just there. We're seeing church leaders compromise on these things. We're seeing churches not holding their people accountable and concerned about their sin in this area. It was just a few years ago that even in our own church there was a real pushback when we sought to correct a member who was in open sexual sin and refused to repent. Now, that member nor any of those who were upset are here now. But the wrath of God is coming for those who do such things. They are not sons of God, but sons of disobedience. Paul says, they are sons of disobedience. Now let me clarify something here. Paul is speaking of habitual, unrepentant sin here. Okay? So if you profess Christ as your Savior and are fighting against sexual sin, but it is admittedly a struggle. Okay, I'm struggling with this. This is not referring to you directly. Yet it is a warning to keep fighting. Okay? As I've said before on this issue, there might be a member who struggles with same-sex attraction, but you are fighting to bring that under submission to God. Then this is not directly referring to you. But again, it is a warning to keep fighting. Folks, we are saved through faith in Christ alone and not our own obedience. But because of our faith in Christ, we will seek to walk in obedience to Him. The evidence that we are His in Christ, children of God, is that we fight sin in our hearts. We are actively fighting. We seek to love as Christ loved us. We seek to love by living spiritually pure lives or sexually pure lives. And we will receive our inheritance as children of God, our Father, not because we are perfect, but because of our faith in Christ. But because of our faith in Christ, we will fight the good fight of obedience, faith and obedience. But if there is little fight, if we reject these responsibilities to live sexually pure lives and openly live in sin or secretly live in sin, if there is no conviction of sin in these areas by the Holy Spirit that is given to all who believe in Christ, then we cannot consider ourselves a believer. Christian, if you know yourself to be in sexual sin, you need to confess it to God, acknowledging your sin, and then seek out a brother or sister to help you fight against it. You turn away from that sin, you stop that behavior, but then you get help. And to that brother or sister that might be approached for help, do not condemn. Be gracious. They took a big step to confess. I mean, this is hard. What I'm saying is hard, but this is extremely important. And be faithful in holding the brother who confessed, holding them accountable. Help them to put safeguards in their lives to protect them. It may even require advising them to end a relationship if they're involved sexually with someone else and that person is not repentful. That sounds drastic. But what does Jesus say to sexual sin? Matthew 5:29, He says about lust, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, He doesn't mean it's literally, of course. A little bit of hyperbole, but what He does mean is do whatever you have to do. Believe me, no one is worth going to hell over. Especially someone who doesn't love you enough to stop having immoral sex with you. There's someone else who loves us far more, who was willing to He was willing to deny Himself and humble Himself to the point of death, a cross, to serve you and to save you. He is the only one who can truly fulfill your heart and desires. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I encourage you to speak to me afterwards and allow me to explain further what this means. But the believer here today, the child of God, trust in your Savior and imitate. Demonstrate daily that you have your Father's heart. And with that,